Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for indeed reviving us, and thank you for the promise of a future revival where we will all become alive and exist with you for eternity. And God, as we look today at the question of what happens when we die, I'd ask, Lord God, that you would deepen our sense of the gravity of our lives and of the consequences that we face as people, and of the glories that we face as people for those that are in you. And I pray, Lord God, that the truth and the encouragement of these words would affect us, as was the original intent of these texts. And I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that my words would reflect the truth of this text, give honor and glory to you, and strengthen us as a body today. In your Son's precious name, amen. So we are finishing up on our series in Thessalonians today. We've been at it for about 2.5 months. And the Thessalonian church was a church that Paul had just started, and then he was kind of ran out of town before he was able to finish up establishing the church and strengthening it as he would have preferred. And so he left some loose ends, so to speak, and there was some teaching that he was not able to get as solid into the church as he would have liked to. And so Thessalonians is two letters. The first and second Thessalonians were written to kind of shore up some of these weak spots and tie up some of these loose ends. And one of the remaining questions and places that they were insecure as a church was dealing with this question of what happens when we die as people. And he's going to answer that question, what happens to those who are in Christ and what happens to those who are not in Christ. And I don't think that the situation that he was facing is any different than what we have in our own culture. We have a lot of different perspectives in our culture on what happens when we die. There's a lot of different perspectives in the Thessalonian culture on what happens when we die. And so what I want to do is address these with a great deal of certainty. There's been a couple books come out, and I'm sure a lot more, but these two have been more notable over the last several years that have addressed this question of what happens when we die. The one on the left, Proof of Heaven, is written by a secular neuroscientist that a couple years ago, I think it was in 2012 or 2011, suffered a near-death experience. And so he writes about that. And the book on the right, Love Wins by Rob Bell, was written at the time by a pastor of a large church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's no longer a pastor, but he continues to write a lot of books and produce videos for use in churches. And I'll start with Rob Bell's. Some of you may have heard of the book. Some of you may have heard of Rob Bell. I wouldn't be surprised if you did. Very popular evangelical author and speaker. He's addressing the question. So the book's called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And so he's addressing what has been a traditional understanding, maybe not a full or necessarily nuanced understanding, but what has existed in evangelical circles around the judgment of God upon those who do not know Jesus Christ. And so he has a chapter on hell, has a chapter on heaven, kind of describes the current scene. But essentially what Rob Bell does is weaken and water down the biblical teaching on the judgment of God that comes upon those who do not know him. Hell becomes not a place of eternal judgment, but hell is the worst expression of evil on this earth. Heaven is no longer a place of eternal life outside of this world. But is something that we experience when we experience the grace and the beauty of God on this earth. And so he takes eternity, and he even undermines the biblical ideas of eternity to where, to him, it's not eternity. Forever is no longer forever. It's It's not an unending period of time, which is literally the definition of at least one of the Greek words in the New Testament on eternity. And he brings eternity back into much more of a current place. And so what Rob Bell essentially does is kind of just minimize the biblical teaching on the afterlife and what the scriptures do teach. And he draws a lot out of the Gospels, and he draws a lot out of the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of teaching by Jesus in the Gospels on the afterlife. And there's a lot of teaching, obviously, in the book of Revelation on the afterlife. But a lot of it is obscure, intentionally obscure. And what he doesn't do is work with the clearer passages in the New Testament on the afterlife, which are these two passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is passages on what happens when we die are the clearest teachings in the New Testament, period. And he doesn't even address them because they're so clear. And because we will see that eternity is still a very strong reality. Judgment is still a very strong reality in the clear teachings of the scriptures in regards to what happens to us when we die. I think Rob Bell is a false teacher. And if you have more questions about that at the end, we can take it. But there's some other agenda that he's got. And he certainly sells a lot of books. Okay, this other book, Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife, was written by a secular scientist. He's a neurosurgeon, who had been experientially in his profession for like 35 years, more of a secular humanist by nature, somehow contracted a bacterial meningitis and was in a coma for 7 days. And he experienced what he calls a near-death experience during that 7 days, and explains that he met God and got other angelic beings. And so the book is about his experience, and then, you know, so he came to, and which was miraculous that he actually is still alive, describing what he describes and other doctors' opinions of what happened. But he essentially comes out and says, hey, there is a God, there is an afterlife, and any dogmatic approach towards that God is naive. Okay, so here's a man who's claiming he's come back from the dead and now we need to listen to him. Jesus has been making that claim for 2,000 years, and then this guy is going to die again. Jesus has never died again. We'll be able to visit this guy's grave. You can't visit Jesus' grave because, indeed, Jesus lay death in his grave, and Jesus is still alive. All right, so why we listen to this guy in his resurrection over Jesus and his resurrection is beyond me. But he's arguing that any religion that says that God is a God of judgment, any religion that claims to be the truth, they're all naive and misguided because he's met God. And it's essentially, it's New Age mysticism is what he's promoting in Eastern religion. You find God through meditation and prayer and seeking your inner self and all these kinds of things and achieving a transcendent state. And anyway, the number one New York Times bestseller. He's number 88, 2 years after publication on Amazon still. Okay, this book is being read by a lot of people. Anna went with, this guy did a seminar at Central Presbyterian Church in downtown Minneapolis. One of those, NPR does a weekly live presentation. What's that, hon?
Westminster.
Yeah, Westminster Forum. At Westminster Presbyterian downtown. Excuse me. Thanks, hon. And so it's public, you know, it's broadcast on NPR every week, and then they bring in high-profile people. And so he was there and gave a presentation, and his presentation from Anna's report is much stronger in terms of his anti-Christian. So here he is in a Presbyterian church, you know, and basically undermining Christianity and Jesus Christ. These books are being read. these questions are being asked. I'm hanging out with a guy and doing a Bible study with a guy that's been a Mormon for 31 years. And so we talk about salvation, what it means to be saved. And he explains, so I asked him, I said, well, you know, he just talked about a few ways of what it means to be saved as a Mormon. And I said, well, what happens to those who don't? People enter into kind of this holding state. And, you know, there's Catholicism has purgatory, or some elements of Catholicism do. But people can do good works, and one of the qualifications for salvation into Mormonism in Mormonism is that they get baptized. Well, if a person doesn't get baptized, somebody can get baptized for them in proxy, is the term that he uses. And so you basically, it's good works done on behalf of another person who's already died. Okay, it's done on behalf by another. And so, you know, I start asking questions about, well, how do you know if it's done or accomplished or when the good works are, you know, that's when it gets a lot more, I don't know, you know. So there's no security around it, really, or no finite understanding of it. And Twin Cities is a very strong Catholic tradition, the notion of purgatory, where it's kind of a holding ground until there are enough prayers or good works done on your behalf, and then you're released into the afterlife. There is a strong evangelical push right now that believes that people after dying are still going to get one last chance upon seeing Jesus to repent of their sins, confess of their sins, and accept Jesus's death on the cross for their own sins after dying when they see him face to face. There's nothing in the scriptures on that. There's nothing in the scriptures on that. The scriptures are quite clear. Once we die, we face judgment. There's no second chance. There's no second chance. So within our pluralistic, culturally and religiously vast landscape, and even within the evangelical church, there is a lot of confusion, a lot of false teaching, a lot of instability on these matters. And within the evangelical church, I think what you see, attracting people is the goal. And we'll water down the message. We'll do what Peter says, we untaught and unstable people. We'll water down the message in order to attract the most people or sell the most books. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, anyone who brings to you a different teaching other than the ones we've delivered to you is serving their own appetites. All right, they're serving their own appetites. There's something to get. And like I said, Rob Bell sells a lot of books. Sells a lot of books because it is a much more palatable Christianity than in regards to the notion of judgment. Palatable on a light level. Then the traditional notion is, or the biblical notion is, of a loving God who will inflict wrath and judgment. And who wants to think of a loving God that judges people for eternity? It's not a very pleasant thought. But the fact of the matter is that it's just. And so we're going to look into some of these teachings here that Paul has, and I hope to have a decent amount of time for you all to ask questions. So the first passage we're going to look at, and so Paul has two passages. What happens to Christians? What happens to non-Christians? It's pretty clear. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so at that time, pagan funerals were very dismal events. There's no hope. They had no assurance of what existed beyond their lives. They had no notion of resurrection was a new idea Christianity brought on, okay, a resurrected body. They had some notions of the spirit world, but there wasn't any sense of security about what the afterlife was about. And so you went to Hades, and it was a very dismal, discouraging, dark event, a funeral. And so Paul's saying, listen, you don't act like the pagan world in mourning for those who have fallen asleep. Notice he doesn't use the term death. He'll use the term dead in Christ in a following passage. In fact, in the same one. But at the beginning, he said they've fallen asleep. Okay? They've fallen asleep. They're not dead. They're not spiritually dead. They are going to rise again. So don't mourn like those who have no knowledge of what the afterlife is about. Here's what the afterlife is about. They're going to meet Jesus in the air upon his returning. Now, there's a period of time that Paul is not addressing here. And the clearest teaching we have in the scripture on it is when Jesus is on the cross and he tells one of the other persons getting crucified that they will be in paradise with him that day. Okay? There's this period of time between our dying and Jesus' return that we will exist with him in paradise. Okay? That's kind of a time of waiting in the presence of the Lord, all right? Not in bodily form, but in spiritual form until Christ comes back to earth. So when he's referring to when Christ comes back to earth, those who have died will rise with him in their resurrected bodies. And those who are alive with him will join those who are now in their resurrected bodies. The people who have been alive will join with them, and they will receive resurrected bodies from the Lord, and they will be with Jesus Christ forever in their resurrected bodies on earth. Now, Paul does not get into the teaching about the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. Paul doesn't get into those teachings. Those are found in Revelation, okay? Those are clear teachings in Revelation. He's just dealing specifically with what is our eternal state, all right? It's with Jesus forever in a resurrected body. With Jesus, the author of life, him who has resurrected from the dead. You see here, he says, we believe that since Christ has risen, we will rise with him. Death is not the final consequence. Life is the final place for us, for those who are in Christ. Okay, so what does it mean to be in Christ? The wrath of God is coming. We're going to see this in the next passage in more detail. The wrath of God is coming upon those who are not in Christ. Because as we saw last week, those who are not in Christ have rejected the gospel because they loved their sin. They loved their sin. Now, sin is always hurtful to us. It's always offensive to God. And it's always hurtful to others, all right? So there is a reason for judgment. It is deserved. It is deserved. It is just, all right? And so because there is a demand by God for justice, it's part of what it means to that's part of the nature of God, just, okay? To make things right, all right? There is a longing in this world to make things right. And part of the people, and a lot of people that do not believe in God or reject God or are atheists, is because if there is a God who is just, why doesn't he make things right? Well, there is in themselves their own sense of justice that things need to be made right. And they're really upset at God taking so long to do so. But God will someday make all things right. It's part of what it means to be just. There is a longing that we have for justice, okay? Well, if we long for justice, God longs for justice. We all deserve justice. The problem is, the justice we deserved is on the wrath end of things because we are all sinners. And we've all sinned against God, others, and ourselves. And so what Jesus has done is he, in his love for us, and God, and his own demand, so Jesus is God, and Jesus' own demand for justice, he said, okay, justice must be paid, justice must be served, I'll take it. I will stand in the place of the people that I love, and I will take the wrath of God for them so they don't have to. I will take the punishment for their crimes. He served the prison sentence. He paid the debt. He sat in the electric chair. However you want to think about it, Jesus took our place so we wouldn't have to. And if you believe that Jesus took your place, if you believe that Jesus' death on the cross was paid instead of your death, and that his resurrection from the dead is the promise of your resurrection from the dead and is the promise of your life, if you believe that message, that Jesus died for your sins so you wouldn't have to, then you are in Christ. If you haven't believed that message yet, that is what God is calling you to. That is what God is calling you to. And if you'd like to talk to somebody after the service, talk to me or somebody that you came with about becoming a Christian, please do so, because that's what Christ is calling you to. That's what it means to be in Christ. We're going to be together with Christ and with each other in our resurrected bodies forever. So what about those who are not in Christ? We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me explain a little bit what's happening here. The first thing that he does is give thanks. And he gives thanks because the Thessalonians are in the midst of persecution and in the midst of affliction. Now, it's likely that the affliction, which is just general suffering, is a part of the persecuting that's going on. So the Thessalonians are being harassed and oppressed by the world around them. It's possible that some of them were getting killed. We don't know. Doesn't specifically say. But they are suffering at the hands of the people that they live amongst. Okay? Affliction and persecution. All right? Paul is saying, listen, this is testing you and strengthening you and making you worthy of your calling and of your entrance into the kingdom of God. He's not saying that through this you're earning your way into the kingdom of God. He's saying that it's proving that you are worthy of the kingdom. Because if you can persevere through the suffering and persecution, then your experience and enjoyment of the kingdom of God is going to be all that more significant. And in the midst of the persecution and the suffering that they're experiencing, they're growing in their love and sacrifice for each other. So in hardship, they're growing in their faith. They're growing in their faith and they're growing in their love, and it's making them, quote, more worthy, okay, because they're being tested and refined and purified. So they're going to go into the kingdom, all right, having been tested and proven, rather than those who get into the kingdom who do not pass the tests, okay, they do not endure through the suffering. They still make it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but they haven't proven themselves through suffering and through testing. And part of that, and part of the ability to work through the suffering, and although we're not being persecuted, we do suffer on this earth. Paul says that we are here for the good of the church, which means that we are here still for those who don't know Christ to communicate the message of the gospel, and we are here to build up and strengthen one another. That's our purpose here. So we are here, and obviously, all of you, we all are suffering to some level. We all are suffering to some level. And all of us, I know, regardless of where we're at in life and how much we're enjoying things, all of us, I know, would more prefer to be with the Lord in heaven right now, away from all suffering, right? I mean, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? But we exist on this earth, and our suffering is for the church. Just like Christ's suffering was for the church. And Paul said, my suffering is for the church. And so we have a purpose here. It's to communicate the gospel to people, and it's to build up and strengthen one another. And we experience suffering in that process. And one of the things that gives us courage and strength in the midst of suffering, whether we're being persecuted by those who don't know Christ or whether we're just experiencing the afflictions of being alive in this world, one of the things that gives us courage is that justice is coming. Justice is coming. All of this will be made right. We have to believe that all this will be made right. And it gives us the ability to step forward and to press on one more day, one more day, one more day, one more day. Jesus Christ is coming. He will set this right. He will judge. We see sin in this world and we're like, how can that continue? Okay, Jesus is coming. He will make it right. And see, if there is no justice, then there's no need for the gospel. If there's no penalty for sin, there's no need for a Savior. There has to be judgment. There has to be justice. Otherwise, there's no need for the mercy of God. See, and those who are in Christ are receivers of the mercy of God. And we are receivers of the mercy of God because we are no longer subject to the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. There was in regards to our sense of justice, if you remember a few months back, there was this teenage boy. He was of driving age, but not of drinking age, but he had been driving intoxicated. I think this was down in Texas. And he was in some fancy high-end sports car, driving drunk, driving way too fast, and he hit some people and he killed them. He hit some. And so he came to trial, and he was from a wealthy family, and his defense, you guys probably saw this in the news, his defense and what his defense attorney promoted was that this young man was the victim of affluenza, which is, hey, he grew up rich. His parents never held him accountable to anything. So because his parents never held him accountable to anything, he never learned to be responsible, and therefore we can't hold him responsible for killing these people. Do you know that defense worked? And the families were in pain because the justice had not been done. And so we need to find courage in the fact that the sin of this world will be dealt with. Now, our prayers and our hopes is that as many people come to know Jesus as possible so that they can put their judgment onto his shoulders. But judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and that is to be an encouraging thing for us. And it's not like the people of this world that will be eventually suffering judgment are doing so innocently. They're not going to be suffering judgment innocently. The scriptures are very clear that everybody that wants to know God and honor him can, regardless of what amount of knowledge that they have. All right? God is more than fair. He said that I will judge according to the knowledge that has been given and received. All right? And the scriptures teach that every person is aware of God's eternal power and his divine nature, which means that he alone can judge and that he alone is God. Everybody has that sense, and that they are accountable to him. You know why people are in such a rebellion against God? It's because they know he exists. And they don't want you talking to them about him because they know he exists and they do not want to be confronted with their sin. Do you know why? And Paul has mentioned this several times. They love their sin. They love what they're doing. They love their rebellion. They love doing what they do, even though it hurts themselves, it hurts others, and it hurts and offends. I shouldn't say it hurts God. It offends God. Jesus has already suffered the sin. Do you know that the scriptures teach that the sins of the world have been paid for by Jesus? It's done. It is done. Our faith brings us into what Jesus has done. Our faith doesn't win our salvation. It simply acknowledges that Jesus has already done it. It says that he has paid for the sins of the world. The scriptures teach that all things will be reconciled in heaven and on earth to the Father through Jesus' death and resurrection. That reconciliation comes in one of two ways. Accepting the peace treaty that God has offered through us and to us through Jesus Christ. That's option one. Option two is that Jesus wins by war. Those are the two options, that all things will be reconciled. And Jesus' victory is secured in his resurrection from the dead, you see. That's why the gospel is the ultimate solution and power for all things. The gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16 says. It is the power of God, the gospel, because it secures our peace and it also secures Jesus' victory because Satan's sin and death was indeed laid in its grave. And so, people do not accept, and how Paul says, they do not obey the gospel because they love their sin. I mean, put yourself in God's place. For eternity, he's been watching humanity viciously destroy itself, generation after generation after generation and after generation. And all of you have been in a family, are in a family, are going to start a family, are starting a family. You all know what kind of treachery and rebellion and hatred goes on in the context of a family. It's terrible. It's vicious. It's cruel. It's relentless. It's evil. And you, I know you have a sense. I have a sense for my own self and for the people around me. Whether it's family or friends or church family, there are on occasion things that happen that you're like, you know what? And for my own self, I don't deserve to live anymore because of that. That was just wrong and evil and destructive and at its core, just violent, treacherous. Well, the justice of God is coming. Thankfully, those of us in Christ do not take this message of judgment. One of the things that Rob Bell is addressing, and he's legitimate in doing so, is our notion of this foolish approach that we take in the sharing of our faith. All right, now the gospel message in throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, the judgment of Christ is a part of all of those sharings of the gospel. Whether it's in Jerusalem or as the gospel's moving out into Caesarea and the Jewish Gentile areas, or whether it's in completely Gentile Athens, that Christ is coming back to judge is always a part of the gospel message. But we can have a way of sharing the gospel that is very arrogant, all right, that is very judgmental, and it's not accompanied by love, it's not communicated in love, and Rob Bell is trying to address some of that. Or it's just harsh and quick, okay? That's not how the scriptures teach us or exemplify gospel proclamation. Okay? If that's the only thing in your gospel proclamation, it's not the gospel proclamation. All right? If you don't put yourself into the same place as the people that you are witnessing to, because there is no difference between you and them in regards to the faith. All right? Your taking on Christ's death for yourself has not made you a better person. It's just made you've just recognized God's love for you. Okay? You've just recognized God's love for you, and He has saved you. And so we should approach the witnessing of our faith with a great deal of grace and humility and kindness, and be truthful in the communication of this. This is coming. Judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. And these words, I'm just going to skip ahead. These words here, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. That's retribution. That's revenge. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, who is life. The Lord is life. The Lord is the author of life. So if you're away from the presence of the Lord, you're away from life. It's just death and from the glory of his might. You can't get away from those words. Rob Bell never references 1 and 2 Thessalonians in his book. You know, had a person in the West Side ask, what do you do if you have somebody that's being influenced by Rob Bell and his teachings? Sit down and read the book with them and then ask them, hey, have you ever read 1 and 2 Thessalonians? You know, the thing that false teachers do is they take advantage of the ignorance that's in the churches. That's why Paul said, or Peter said in 2 Peter 3, the untaught and the unstable distort and follow to their own destruction. You know? Who reads 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Who picks up their Bible and just reads 1 and 2 Thessalonians? If you're not a part of a church that's preaching and teaching 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or if you don't have a daily habit of reading your Bible and try to read all of the books of your Bible, and some of you have tried to read through the Bible in a year. I'm not saying that you have to do that, but you should be reading your Bible. At minimum, you should make sure that you're a part of a church that is preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. I see, but false teachers come and they take advantage of the ignorance of the churches, because if you're not reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians and you're just, and you know, if you're not reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you're probably not reading the Gospels and Revelation either. You're just going by what this guy says. And that's what happens. And we get caught up in the celebrities and the books and the speakers, and we just don't read our Bibles. And our churches do not preach and teach the whole counsel of God. You can read these two passages in like 5 minutes. And read through Rob Bell's book and say, you know, this guy seems to be leaving out something here. Leaving out something. See, because false teaching doesn't always come like it's black and white, like, oh, that's super clear. False teaching always comes as twists and distortions and perversions of the truth. So parts of it sound really good, and some of it might even be truthful. but there's something missing or something that's been distorted and it's made it altogether different. And that's what Rob Bell has done in this book. Just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He just comes in and twists. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? So he's immediately painting God as wanting to take everything away. No, I can eat from these other 10,000 trees. It's just this one tree we can't eat from. Oh, okay. So he just twists and turns and deceives and he gets us all confused. And see, that's what false teachers do. And so that's, you know, the glorious thing is that, you know, we just got done watching the Olympics, and I didn't watch a single Olympic event. But I have watched them in my past. And I have been a part of sporting events where you've won. Okay, it's really hard for me to think back to any sporting event that I ever won. I actually don't think I've ever won any as an individual event. There are times where we experience great glory and where we feel honored and we feel magnificent. We feel like the center of attention and we feel like everything in the world is going great. So just, and you could imagine if you just can remember some of the Olympics, if you watched any of the medal celebrations, you know, where they get the three tiers, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, and all the honor and all the attention. And you know, like a billion people were watching that every day. And that is a great deal of focus, okay? And at that, I mean, that person has probably been living their entire life for that moment, okay? That just pales in comparison to the global focus that will be on Jesus upon his return. He's coming with a trumpet, a loud voice. Everybody is going to hear it globally. And I don't know how, I don't know if Jesus is going to like bend light or something, but everybody's going to see him. And every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will be glorified with him upon his return. We will share, it'll be like us standing up next to that Olympian. We got the gold medal too. You got the gold medal? Dude, you were fat and overweight. You couldn't run or swim or do anything. Yeah, no. Yeah, we join with Christ because Christ has secured it, not because we've earned it. We haven't been God. Right, just like it would be ridiculous for us to go up and stand next to the gold medal winner and think that we deserve his glory or her glory, but that's exactly what's happened with Jesus. We're going to share in his glory. He's going to marvel in the attention of the saints, and we're going to marvel in that as well. But he is going to come with judgment. He's going to come with judgment. Let me pray real quick. Lord God, these are hard, hard words. And we understand our culture's antithesis and forget it, its reaction to violence. And God, understandably so, it's a violent world. And the last thing we want to do really is think of a God who is also violent. But God, you are not violent. You are indeed love, and justice is a part of that. And we as humans, God, we do long for justice and we want justice. We just don't want justice leveled against ourselves. But God, we're thankful that Jesus has taken on the wrath for us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be increasingly effective with those in the world around us, that we could communicate the gospel, that they would receive Jesus's forgiveness as well. In Jesus' name, amen.